Some of you may have noticed the earthquakes over in Japan. Volcano actually erupted as well. They've got all sorts of problems there. And then on the other side of the Pacific Rim, we have a major earthquake, 7.8, hitting Ecuador. At last that I heard about 20 minutes ago, is that they have over 223 confirmed dead and thousands injured. It's getting kind of close. And, you know, you try to put yourself in a situation where there is a major earthquake and realizing that, especially in Florida, the buildings are not built to be earthquake-proof. So if you have the land shaking and your house is, you know, tumbling down around you, what does a Christian do? And we have to ask ourselves what our first knee-jerk reaction is. And is it the flesh? Is it the spirit? We've had a number of cases recently where there have been fires in Florida. And one case was where a father had temporary custody of his children. And I forget, I think there were two or three children, small children. And the house caught fire, and he runs outside, leaving the children inside. And, you know, he was there just to save himself, didn't think anything about the kids. It was a short time before the fire engines arrived, and by that time the whole house was engulfed. And he's asking them, please go in and save my kids. Fact of the matter was, his bedroom was right next door to where the children were sleeping, and he didn't even bother to go in to try to get his children out. And you wonder, what is the knee-jerk reaction of a person? Is it of the flesh? I'm going to save myself. I'm going to get out of there. Or is there something more to it for the Christian? I think biblically, there are some things that we need to consider. And, you know, if I was to ask you, what would you do if you needed help? I think everybody here would say, oh, I'd ask the Lord. I'd ask the Lord. But in reality, the way that plays out isn't exactly that way. A lot of times people say, you know, I'm feeling sick. I'm going to make an appointment for the doctor. And I mean, I've seen this so many times, I know this is how it works. And so they make an appointment for the doctor. And then later on, you know, maybe a couple days later, they start thinking, maybe I need to pray about this. And so then they bring it to the Lord. What is our knee-jerk reaction anytime we need help? By the way, we need help every day, don't we? I mean, there are so many things in life where we need God's help. We need God's help to carry our burdens. That's more important than sharing your burdens with somebody else. And yet I find Christians who get on the telephone or they start texting somebody else about their problems, and God, well, he fits in somewhere down the line, but he certainly isn't number one. So there's a sharp difference between what we know in our minds we ought to be doing with what actually transpires. I'd like for you to take a look at Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I'll sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that day his thoughts perish. Happy is he. Now, by the way, this verse has been twisted around. I just want to throw this in. Where it says his thoughts perish. In the Hebrew, literally, what it's saying is thoughts of him perish. In other words, after he dies, then people begin to forget about you. That's what it's talking about. Okay, verse 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is therein, which keepeth truth forever, which executes judgment for the oppressed, which gives food to the hungry. The Lord looses the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth righteousness. And what he's pointing out is a very simple principle of the way things ought to be. And that is, and he includes princes talking about government. He includes the Son of Man. And again, literally, it's talking a Son of Man. He's talking about people in general. And that could include policemen, it could include firemen, it could include doctors or, you know, any number of people. Bottom line, he's saying, don't seek them first. Now, we all have memorized the scripture over in the book of Matthew, and it says, seek ye first, what? Kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And while we've memorized it, while we know it, and we can probably explain it to people what it means, when it comes down to actual practice in the life of most Christians, it isn't real. It isn't real. There sometimes has to happen things in a person's life that motivate them to make it real. Now, you have to keep in mind that there are some Christians who, when anything goes wrong, when there's a fire in the house, they get a call and they owe so much money, they get something in the mail that is horrendous and they're all upset. There are some Christians who have learned that it is important for them to seek God first. And it should be important. And the fact that some Christians have done it means that any Christian can do it. Because how did they get it done? They got it done by the Holy Spirit. And that's the same Holy Spirit that's in every believer. Every Christian can do this. And it amounts to putting God first, seeking Him, asking Him for help. We see an oft-used illustration about Peter walking on water and then sinking. And who does he cry out to? Does he say, hey guys, throw the life jackets out. Throw a life preserver my way. No. He looks up to the Lord. Help me! And the Lord gets his hand and lifts him up. Now, that's extremely important because our lives become more and more complex. It's a wonderful thing. I mentioned this morning. We had kids sitting all over here today. And they have so much energy and they have so much thinking about what they want. But then as they grow up, they get more responsibilities. That is, if nobody covers for them. Unfortunately, there are some children that parents always cover for them. Kids get into trouble. Oh, I'm going to bail you out. Kids get in an accident. Oh, I'll pay for it. Kids want to go to school, I'll pay for it, I'll do this, I'll do that. And the parents never teach their children personal responsibility. So there are some kids that don't fit into this category. But there are a lot of kids, as they grow up, who realize, wow, I didn't know that was up ahead. And the fact of the matter is, the older you get, the more responsibilities you do take on. I heard somebody one time talking about how they felt that since they retired, that they don't have as many responsibilities and so on, that the older they got, the easier it got. But you know, you can talk to any Christian who has their eyes open, it's even in a nursing home, and you ask them, do you have a strong burden for your kids? And they're going to say, oh yeah, yeah. I worry about my kids. I pray about my kids all the time. Well, now you have a whole new generation, don't you? You got grandkids. And what about after that? Some of the people in nursing home have great grandkids. Are they concerned about them? Yes. Did they have that concern? Did they have that prayer burden 30 years ago? No. It wasn't anything like that. But as your family grows as a Christian, so do your responsibilities. I hate to put it this way, but just imagine the amount of prayer time that Adam must have put in. I mean, how many generations did he have to pray for? And children, he didn't even remember their names, probably. But he could point out, on this side of the family, there's so-and-so, and they have five kids, and Lord, bless them, and have them seek you. I don't know if Adam did that, but I know that a Christian, guided by the Holy Spirit, has more responsibilities as they get older. Now, I hate to break the news to everybody, but right now, you're older than you were a year ago. And I know for some that comes as a surprise, but it's the truth. And what that means is you have more things right now that God is going to hold you accountable for than you did a year ago. That in itself should be motivation that when you go to prayer, you say, Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me. Out of all the people I've met, and you placed a burden on my heart for so many of them. You placed a burden on my heart for my family. Lord, you placed a burden on my heart for my church. And as you get older, all these things accumulate. God wants you to be responsible. And when you just talk about it to other people, that accomplishes nothing. They don't provide solutions. What really matters is bringing things to the Lord, because as the psalmist points out, this is the God who made the heavens and the earth. This is the God who made the seas. This is the God who made everything on earth. He knows what it is about. He is responsible. He is able to handle everything, as complex as it might be. He's able to deal with it all. Now, sometimes circumstances will dictate whether we're really willing to turn everything over to God and receive help. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In verse 30, Jesus is teaching some truths here that you've heard before, but he says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan. Now I want you to think, what nationality was this guy who was beaten and left half dead? Where was he going? From Jerusalem to Jericho. What do you think he was? He's Jewish. He was Jewish. Now, along comes a Samaritan. And you know, you've heard it taught about how the Samaritans and the Jews got along. They didn't. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. They didn't get along well at all. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, the disciples were totally surprised that he would talk to anybody who was a Samaritan. I mean, this is part of their culture. But in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him. And it says that he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Okay, we know the story. But have you ever stopped to think that there are some people who would never allow anyone, and this is racism, who would never allow anyone of a different race to touch them? I've heard of cases where a person has been injured in a car wreck, and there's been somebody of a different race come as an EMT, and they're ready to help this person who was in the wreck, who was physically hurt, and they'll say, don't let him touch me. A lot of times we have to be motivated to accept good help. And when it comes to the help that God offers to us, we're offered the absolute best. We're offered the help from God Himself. You can't do any better than that. And yet there are so many Christians who know this in their minds, who know to seek ye first the kingdom of God, who put God somewhere down on the list other than first. They have heavy burdens. And what do? Instead of praying, spending hours in prayer, what do? They get on the phone and they talk to somebody who can't help them. But after it's all over, they feel so much better. At least they think they do. But what did they solve? Absolutely nothing, except to share with somebody that they can't handle things. That's all that they got across. They can't handle things. We look at the Samaritan. He came down to help this guy. And this Jew could have said, don't touch me. You're a Samaritan. You're an outcast. I don't want you to have anything to do with me. And he could have laid there and died. There are consequences to not receiving the right kind of help. I doubt seriously if any of the others would have really given him the care that this Samaritan did. He really obviously cared. And you know, when it comes to us reaching out for help, we've got to realize that the care of the Lord is second to none. Not only is the power of the Lord second to none, but His caring. That means so much. There are a lot of people today. There's this confusion going on with insurance companies and Medicare and Medicaid and everything. And now they have on the internet where you can read what kind of rating people give to different doctors. Have any of you seen that? You pick out a doctor, you go on the internet, and they'll tell you the comments from different people and whether they think, well, they're compassionate, they care, they spend some time with you. That is an important thing to an awful lot of folks. If a doctor comes in and after you've been weighed and after they've seen how tall you are and they get your body mass index or whatever they're going to do, if the doctor comes in, looks at his chart, and says, okay, I'm prescribing this, this, and this, and the nurse will have it in 5 minutes. And then he leaves, people will comment and say, that wasn't very helpful. On the other hand, if a person comes in, and they may be among the dumbest doctors on the face of the earth. I mean, they may have gone to medical school on some South Sea island that only had 3 students. But somehow or another, they got their credentials in the U.S., and there they are taking care of you. They come in. They don't have an answer for anything. They don't even know how to read the results of the lab tests. But there they are, they have their chart, and they sit down with you, and they ask you, they look right in your face, and they ask you, how are you feeling today? Tell me what's wrong. You know what? People give that kind of a doctor great ratings. Great ratings. Now, suppose you had a doctor who knew everything, and coupled that with the compassion. Can you really do any better than that? No. But that's what kind of doctor Jesus is. I mean, he genuinely cares. When the blind men were healed, they couldn't see physically. They could not see the face of Jesus. But I've often imagined how impressed they would be as Jesus gazed upon them with compassion and caring. How impressed they would have been when the 15,000 people were following Jesus. Food ran out. They'd been with him for 3 days. The Bible says Jesus was moved with compassion. That's why he fed them. You can't do any better than Jesus. Why shouldn't he be the very first person that you go to, the very first person that you consult on anything and everything? He should be the first. But you see, that's one of these things that, even though we know it mentally, in order for it to become a part of our lives, we have to make it a habit. We have to make it a habit. How do habits come about? How do we develop habits? You start doing it, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again. It's repetition, yeah. And that's how we change from just having a mental understanding of how great God is and how he tells us to seek him first, to actually making it a part of our lives. We have to be motivated. Over in Psalm 77. I'm a great believer that God motivates people to do the right thing when they're not. And I know that there are some Christians that the Lord just pulls back from and says, okay, I've already told you how many times, I'm not going to tell you anymore. You know it, it's on your mind, it's on your heart, you know what you're supposed to be doing, and you're not doing it. So I'm just going to stand back, and I'm going to allow circumstances to come into your life where you're going to be motivated to do what's right. Now, I realize some people don't like that kind of talk, but it's true. It's true. I mean, what parent, when their children do something wrong, and you tell the children over and over again, don't do this, don't do this, what parent, if you really care about your child, won't do something to motivate their children to do what's right? And sometimes that involves, many times that involves, corporal punishment. It involves physical discipline in order to motivate that child. I think a lot of times we pass things off and say God would never do that. But God does do that. David experienced it. So many people in the Bible experienced it. Where God allows something into a person's life to change their hearts, to motivate them to seek him more. One of the many times that this happened is over in Psalm 77, where Asaph, it says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My first question to that is, why didn't you seek the Lord before that? Why weren't you seeking the Lord every day? And yet, here he is. He waits for a problem. He waits for a crisis. Then he gets serious about the Lord. You know, it's a sad thing, but you know this. You probably know some Christians who fit into this category. There are some Christians who the only time they will fast and pray is when there's a crisis going on. That's the only time they will. The rest of the time, they're not fasting for souls in Africa. They're not fasting for the church to be blessed with more souls here. They're not fasting for anything other than a personal crisis. Then they get serious. And God allows them to see his power, allows them to see his strength. But they should have been seeking him for so many things all along the way. And they didn't. Circumstances many times make us willing. It says, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Now we know that God healed him. But look what it took. He had to go through a whole episode of things, of physical damage, emotional damage, and then getting over that before he was ready to take off and do the things God wanted him to. That's what it took. Is there something tonight in your life that God wants you to do, and you haven't done it yet? Is there something that God said, here's something I expect of you? I've equipped you. I've given you my Holy Spirit. I've given you directions. Is it something that you should be doing now? Because if we don't listen, like a perfect parent, when the children don't listen, there's judgment coming. Now call it chastening, call it judgment, whatever you want to call it. If God sees that his children aren't listening, he finds a way to get their attention. He finds a way. He certainly did for Asaph. Over in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 13 it says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. And then he throws in this horrible possibility that we don't generally even want to consider, because, hey, we're Christians. We love God. We come to church. We study his word. We can't consider this as a possibility, but it's there in Scripture, so we better consider it. Take heed, brethren, in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Is it possible for a Christian to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? Yes. Look how he titles it here in verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Who's he talking to? Other believers. Other believers. And this is the context. He's speaking to those who know the Lord in this particular section. And he's saying that we need to exhort one another daily, encourage one another daily, because there is the possibility that a person can get so hard, their hearts hardened against God's Holy Spirit because of the deceitfulness of their sin. And you know, the thing that I have noticed the most, and I think once I say it, you're going to recognize it, is that when it comes to Christians, Christians will acknowledge sinning every day, but their sin, they don't believe, is as serious as somebody else's. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Telling us that our sin isn't as bad as murder. Down through the years, I've dealt with some people who really, they're murderers. A lot of them. And they come to church. They are murderers of someone's testimony. Because they carry rumors. They carry false information to other people. Now, they may believe it themselves, or they may not. Doesn't matter. The fact that it comes out of their mouths, into a telephone, or to another person about another believer, they have assassinated that person's testimony. They've murdered their opportunity, that other person's opportunity, to get right and be the kind of a testimony that God wants them to be. They murdered that. You said, oh, no, they, you know, as soon as they repent of it, everything's okay. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. If you assassinate somebody's testimony, and, well, for an example, how long does it take for a person to overcome an assassination of testimony? When I mentioned the name Jimmy Swaggart, what do you think of? When I mention Jim Baker, what do you think of? And how many years has it been? How many years does it take for an assassination to go away? I'm not saying that they're not guilty. I'm just saying, so far as testimony, there is an example of the fact that when you do that to somebody, somebody in the church even, look how long it takes for them to get a testimony back again and become influential. And that person may be somebody you really care about. It could be a mother, a father, a son, a daughter. It could be a husband, a wife. Doesn't matter. If you murder their testimony, it makes it awfully difficult ever for that testimony to be glowing and powerful once again. We need the help of the Lord. Instead of talking to other people, if you know something or you think you know something about somebody, bring it to God first. And this is an area that a lot of people fail on. And as a consequence, the name of the church, and I'm not talking about this church, but I'm saying just any church in the world, the name of the church is hurt, and most of all, people begin to suspect that Jesus allows and doesn't care whether a person lives right or not. And that holds people back from getting saved. So there's a tremendous trickle-down effect that this has when a person doesn't seek God first. They have a burden for somebody. Where are you supposed to take it? To the Lord, not the telephone. To the Lord, not somebody's house. You take it to the Lord. How do we get into a habit of doing what's right? Well, you know, One of the ways, and I know of some people who have used this and it's been successful, and you could find that maybe it works for you, maybe it doesn't. But, you know, I had somebody tell me one time that God made 3x5 note cards. And the purpose that he made them was so that Christians could use them as reminders. And you tape them to the refrigerator, you tape them to your mirror, you tape them to wherever, and it reminds you of things that you're supposed to do. It might even be good to tape them to the telephone. You'd need a smaller one for a cell phone, obviously. But on it, you would write, "Bring it to the Lord first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And you know, if you see it everywhere, and every time you have that reminder hit you in the face, and you do what it says, you're going to get into a habit, a good habit, a godly habit, a sanctified habit that God's going to bless. And that's what God wants, for us to seek Him first. I know, especially when kids get to be in their teen years, I know of many cases where children had burdens, they had problems. And they went not to their parents, they went elsewhere and talked about all their problems. And the parents found out about it and they were deeply hurt. Can you imagine tonight how hurt God must be when His children have problems and they talk about their problems to somebody else? Until, of course, the Holy Spirit really convicts them hard and they're ashamed and they say, "Oh, I guess I better talk to the Lord about it." But again, God wasn't first. He was down there on the list somewhere, but He wasn't number one. We have to be willing to receive help. Over in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and it's talking about lost people. But sometimes Christians can act like lost people when they're not close to the Lord. In verse 6, it says, "Therefore pride cometh, compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt, speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily." Notice verse 6. "Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment." Pride says, "I know the way." Pride keeps a lot of people on the road more than they should be. I'm sure you have known people who had taken trips and they got lost. Wife says, "There's a gas station. Let's get a map. Let's turn in there. Let's ask directions." No, I know where I'm going." And they'll keep on going. The wife says, "Here's another gas station. Let's pull in. I need to get a soda. I need to get something. Let's ask directions." I know where we're going." "But you say you're lost." "Yes, I know. I'll find my way. Don't worry about it." You know, that's nothing but unmitigated pride. Because they really didn't know where they were. They didn't know where they were going. They were just hoping that sooner or later they come across something familiar and they'd be able to get back on track. And so many Christians do the very same thing. That out of pride, they say, "I know what direction I'm going in. I know what I'm doing. Just let me alone." when in fact they need to be crying out, "Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Give me direction in my life. Give me direction that I might do the things to please you and fulfill every mission you have for me." Now, there are degrees of receiving help. There are degrees. Some people receive a lot of help, all the help that they need. But then there are others who receive only a little bit. And I think that that's one of the areas where more spiritual Christians have the battle. Because even more spiritual Christians have an old nature. And whenever that old nature pops up its ugly head, then the Christian says, I need God's help, and I'm going to seek Him first. But I'm also going to do this. And so they depart from seeking God exclusively. And you know, God could direct you in any number of different ways. And they depart from that, and they come up with their own theories. They come up with whatever they want to do. And for a spiritual Christian, that's a real temptation, because we know, okay, I did seek God. But then you didn't do everything that He said. I mean, one of the chief examples of that is when the disciples, this is after the resurrection, the disciples were out fishing. And you remember Jesus told them to cast the nets into the sea for a drought. And Peter said, we've been out here fishing all night. We're professional fishermen. I mean, he says, I'm going to obey God, but not completely. And you remember what he did? He put one net out, one net. And of course, the amount of fish that were out there to be caught was greater than that net was able to hold, and the net tore. They had a mess. And they had to spend an awful lot of time fixing that net by hand. But you see, that's what a lot of Christians do. I'm obeying the Lord. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to follow the law. I'm going to put the net over. Jesus said, nets. More than one. Did he seek the Lord first? Yeah. Did he do everything God said? No. That's what made the difference. We sing a song about sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. When was the last time you prayed for an hour? You know, it isn't that unusual. If you read the accounts of our founding fathers and their wives, you read the accounts of early Christians in this country, and people who really amounted to anything in the church as instruments of God, and you find they spent not just 1 hour, but sometimes two, in prayer. Somebody came to me one time and said, I pray every night, but what do you do after the first 5 minutes? They hadn't learned how to pray. If you can talk to somebody during the day for an hour about things that are not all that important, then you can talk to the Lord for much longer. I shared with you before at the church in Covington. Lady would call me every day. And she would get on the phone and talk about things that were unimportant. Pastor, I got to share this with you. I got to talk about this. I got to talk about that. And after about 4 or 5 times, when she would get on that phone, she would be on there for over an hour, sometimes two. I learned this. I can put the receiver down quietly, go get some iced tea, fix a sandwich, work on a couple things, and then come back, and she's still chattering on the phone. And the strange thing is, she would ask me questions while she was on the phone. But you know why she was still on the phone? She never waited for an answer. She never waited for an answer. I think that's what happens sometimes to Christians, is that what we'll talk and talk and talk to the Lord. A lot of times about things that seem unimportant, they may be, they may not be. But then we ask the Lord questions. Lord, what do you want me to do here? And, oh, yeah, by the way, here's something else. And Lord, how should I handle this? Oh, by the way, Lord, here's this. And we never wait for an answer. Have any of you called a business and you've been put on hold? You know, everybody has their limitations as to how long they'll wait. I have a speakerphone, so I just push the button on speakerphone and I go and do whatever I need to do. And there was one occasion that I was on hold for 45 minutes. And then they hung up on me. But it didn't stop me from doing what I needed to do. And the beautiful thing is, it reminded me that God never hangs up on me. God never hangs up on me. But there are times when I've got to wait for an answer. And a lot of times Christians aren't willing to wait. Lord, I just asked you something. Give me an answer right now. Microwave it down to me. Lord, I need it right now. And if he doesn't obey our command, then we move on to something else. And then after the time of prayer, we say, well, I didn't get an answer from the Lord, so I'm going to do such and such. How important is it to listen to what the Lord has to say? Without the Lord, we can't do anything anyhow. We know that. We know the scripture. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, same bringeth forth much fruit. And what's the last part of that? For without me, what's the rest of it? You can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. So bottom line, how important is it for us to seek the Lord's help? It's essential. What are we going to accomplish in this world without the help of God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if we water down our obedience so that we're only partially obedient to what he said, then again, you don't have that fulfillment that God wants us to have. Without Jesus, you can't do anything. You know, for some people, that's a bad thing. They look at that and say, man, I got to go to the Lord for everything. But then there are others who say, praise God, I can go to the Lord for everything. And they look at that as a positive. They look at that as a blessing. And that's how our lives ought to be. Not that that's something terrible, that we can't do anything on our own. But instead, it's wonderful that for everything we can depend on him and rely upon him. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, you've instructed us to call out to you. You've instructed us to do it first, before anything else. Father, I thank you today for your people that are at this church, for the Holy Spirit's working in their lives, for the talents that you've given to them. And I pray, Lord, that you'd stir our hearts for souls, that even though the harvest has passed and it's getting more and more difficult to glean those who are really hungry to be forgiven and to put their faith in you, nevertheless, Lord, they're still out there. And you've left us with that responsibility. And we need your help in that. We need your help as the devil comes against every Christian, to tempt them, to pull them away. And I pray, Lord, that as we seek your help, we would see the power of your Holy Spirit overcoming all the power of the enemy. Lord, thank you for precious promises that we know are true. Thank you, Lord, for the victories that you give to us. And I pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would stir our hearts to not only know that we should seek you, but that we should do it every time and do it first. And Lord, we ask your blessing on each one tonight that would do it. Comfort them, empower them, direct them as they look to you in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.